Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for today's message is taken from today's first reading and today's gospel. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So far the text. Dear friends in Christ, the gospel for today, the Beatitudes, you have it in front of you, and you all know it, I'm sure, probably by heart, are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, and also some of the most misunderstood. Oftentimes people see the Beatitudes as an exhortation to his disciples, saying, "This is how you become a disciple. This is how you become a child of God." Instead of describing who they are as children of God, they see these eight statements as eight commandments, right? If you do this, then you get this. Well, that kind of attitude, when I was thinking about it, the best way I could illustrate that would be from the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. He's out working in the field, right? He hears something going on, and all of a sudden he realizes his brother has come back, his horrible brother. And not only has dad welcomed him, but he's throwing him a party, and he's killing the fatted calf, which is like the most expensive form of meat. And he's furious, so he doesn't go into the party. The dad comes out to him and says, "Hey, come on into the party. You know, your brother's back." And this guy says, "You got to be kidding me. For years, I've slaved for you, and you haven't even given me or my friends a goat, and you kill the fatted calf for this guy." It's important to remember what the father says. He says two things. Number one, "You've always been my son." And number two, "Everything that I have is yours." Literally. Remember, before the younger son left, the father divided the inheritance between them. So everything in the farm belongs to the older son. But his mentality is so locked in, he's not living with the mind of a son, he's living with the mind of a slave. He doesn't understand. He thinks he needs to earn things that he already has received. And that's a big, big problem. Let me illustrate that in two ways. One illustration is when people don't understand that, and another is when someone does understand that. When my daughter started high school, she just really started working, in my opinion, way too hard. I mean, I never did homework in high school, and she was doing it all the time, you know. And I'm like, whose kid is this anyway? And all of a sudden, one day, I just went up to her because I thought she was wearing herself out, and I go, "You got to stop doing this homework." And she goes, "It's not homework." I go, "Well, what is it?" And she goes, "It's extra credit." "Wow, that's not my kid. Extra credit." And I go, "Well, it's social studies you're working on. What's your grade?" "An A." I'm like, "Why are you doing extra credit if you have an A?" "I just want to make sure." Well, finally, I had a chance after school to go into her social studies classroom, and I asked the teacher, "Okay, hypothetically, let's just say that Lutherans say it's against our faith to take final exams, okay? So on a state of moral ground, she refuses to take her final exam and gets a zero. You give her a zero. What will her final grade be?" And she said, "A 96. And you know what? I told her that. I explained it to her. Do you think she stopped doing the extra credit? No. Never ended. And yet she's working for something she's already received. I mean, you really can't get more than 100%. Second illustration is about someone who gets it. So say I took my son out for breakfast, let's say, and I order something and he orders something and the waiter goes into the kitchen. Now, is the first thing my son is going to do, is he going to go back in the kitchen and cook what he ordered? I don't think they would let him do that, okay? I hope. And then, of course, when the check comes, do you think he's reaching for it? Not from my experience. Last time that wallet was open, a moth flew out. I mean, it's... So no, but you see, he understands it, right? He didn't go to breakfast For what? He didn't go to breakfast to cook his meal. He didn't go to breakfast to pay for his meal. He went to breakfast to enjoy his meal. He received the gift and he knows it's his. We don't have to run a race that's already been won. We don't have to work a job that's already been done. When it says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, it's not like we actively seek out some situation where we can mourn. Then we earn comfort. That doesn't make any sense at all. But in Christ, we're blessed because we know when we do mourn that he is there to comfort us. All Saints Day is important. There's lots of things we can learn about that, lots of themes for this day. Certainly those who have passed before us, and we give thanks that God has taken them into paradise. But also for us here, there's a lesson. Because All Saints Day teaches us what we are as children of God and why we are that. That's what links so well with the first lesson, Revelations chapter 7. It's a wonderful picture of, and it's interesting, it's not describing heaven, is it? It's describing the people who are in heaven. That's important. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's a needed thing. Because after chapter 6, you need a break. Okay, there are these, I think there's four or five of them all throughout Revelations where things get so bad that finally Jesus, through John, brings us back to something that's good. So we can say, okay, it's not going to be like that forever. Chapter 7 is like one of those. It's like a break. But sometimes we make our own breaks. Back in the 1850s, roughly, somebody had read chapter 6. And said to himself, how can any Christians possibly be able to stand up to this kind of horror and torment? And his answer was, well, obviously none of them can. So what are we going to do? If they can't stand up and endure through that tribulation, well, let's just say they don't face the tribulation. And I'll call it the rapture, right? So they rapture up and they don't have to face the tribulation and then everything's fine. Keep, you know, forgetting, of course, that for 850-some years, nobody in the Christian church had thought that. And even today, in the present day, outside of the United States, almost no one thinks that. It doesn't make any sense. Tribulation, the Greek word is thlipsis. It's found all throughout the Gospels. And, in fact, it's found in Revelation. And who says it? John says, I'm writing to you from my tribulation. Now, that's certainly not a future event. He's facing it right now. The Apostle Paul uses that word 23 times in his epistles. 21 times are dealing about the present time, the tribulation we're facing right now. In fact, one of the main verses that's used for to back up the rapture is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, where Jesus says, I will protect you from that future tribulation, from that day, from that wrath. Well, does it make any sense for Jesus to tell people living 2,000 years ago that he's going to protect them from an event that's going to happen at least 2,000 years after they die? No. No, none of this makes sense because it is a false break. It's a false comfort. Chapter 7 is a real comfort. Chapter 7 tells us the real truth and the real reason why we should be glorified. We look at chapter 7, you see verses 1 through 8, talks about the church at war. By the way, that's us right now. 9 through 17 talks about the church in glory. Those are those who have left and passed us and have gone to paradise already. And we look at these people, the church at war and us, and it says how we got there in verses 1 through 8. At the beginning part, by the way, we skipped that because it's like, 12 different, 144,000, you know, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. But before that, it says that God sent his angel and that angel sealed, placed his seal on his people, the seal of his promise, the seal of his love. And then we also have the promise of the life that's yet to come. And remember, it says, you know, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, what kind of robes do you wash? Dirty ones. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs that forgiveness, and every one of us has received that forgiveness. So when God says in these words, these Beatitudes, blessed are you, He's describing who we are and why we are that way. So that as we live in this world during a time of conflict and chaos and pain and tribulation, we know he's here with us. He's not going to keep us from ever experiencing tribulation, but he's going to be there with us to get us through it. And then he gives us the hope of the future day when there is no tribulation again. I pray that Jesus shine the light of that hope and that day on our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.